Well, good day, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome. It's happy Monday to you all. It's another week. Another week to study the Word of God together. It's great to be with you. Hey, good morning, Matt. He says, good morning, Doug. Still praying for your family. Hope they're getting settled. Thank you so much for that. That means a ton. They are getting settled in the place, and he's referring to my daughter and her husband who have moved overseas to do the Lord's work. I always have to be careful about how I phrase things. There are key words that you're not supposed to say. They're in a creative access country, so to speak, if you know what that means. And they're in a place where the people, when they move out of a house, they actually rip out everything, including the kitchen sink. You've heard, they took everything but the kitchen sink. Here they take it. I mean, they're all the cabinets, the plumbing, everything goes out. And if you move into a new place, you've got to replace all of that. They sent us videos, and it was the craziest thing. So anyway, they bought some appliances, and they have contracted with somebody to build some cabinets, and so they're starting to get settled in. But thank you for the inquiry there and the prayers. That means a lot. Rob says, "Good afternoon. What time is it?" It's 9:30 a.m. here in Colorado Springs. So yeah, we sprung forward on Sunday yesterday, which. That's not my favorite thing either way, springing forward or falling back, but that's what time we are here. Hey, Andy, good morning. Good morning, Megan, and happy Monday to you. Nathan, good to have you with us. Edgar, great to see you again. All right, so when we talk about New Covenant theology, which is what we're doing in this series, and comparing it with covenant theology and with dispensational theology, at least when I use the term New Covenant theology, it really is summed up in the statement, it's all about Jesus. A lot of Christians say that, but when I say it, and when New Covenant theologians say it, we mean something specific by it. It's certainly not a platitude, it's not just a rallying cry. It's a statement of intent and purpose. I believe, and I'm going to show you, it's God's stated purpose for everything. Jesus is the reason for everything. In fact, some of the things we're going to talk about today, I expand in my book, Exalted. There's a link there in the show notes if you want to pick that up at Amazon. Which, by the way, it's available in audiobook now. We were picked to be a pilot, a beta tester of the AI reading some of our books. And I decided to let Exalted be that because I don't think I'm ever going to get around to recording it. So I'd be interested if any of you ever pick it up and listen to it with Audible. Let me know what you think. AI technology is just on the front end. It's going to get much better. I was actually pleased with how it came out. Not perfect, but better than nothing, seems to me. So anyway, if you pick that up, let me know what you think. Anyway, so that's what the book is about. And it's the reason God made the universe is for Jesus. And I started to say, one of the working titles for Exalted way back when I wrote it was, Jesus is the reason for everything. My guess is you would agree with me. But how often do you ponder that and let it sink in? Jesus is the reason, the purpose for everything. Yeah, Edgar says Christ-centered theology. Exactly. And what does that mean? It means that everything is about Jesus. So you woke up, excuse me. I'm feeling better, but still have some carryover from the cold. The reason you woke up this morning, or when you woke up this morning, do you realize that the purpose for there being this morning, and the purpose for there being cities and humans and animals and clouds in the sky and the sun, every day when I wake up in the morning, right, I see the things that you've made. If you were here early enough, you heard that song. What's it all about? It's about Jesus. Where is history going? What is the philosophy of history according to the Lord? It's Jesus. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? It's not because he is a God of great glory that feels the need that he must display his glory, and it would be wrong of him to not create beings to worship him because he's a glorious God and glory of that magnitude must be on display. There are theologians that say that. It's not because he's a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God that he desired to establish covenants. It's not because God created dispensations and so on. No, it's all about Jesus. Rob Daly is already getting close to where I'm going to go. Let me just show you. And I dive into this in the book more and other series I've done. I've expanded Colossians 1 and other places here. But let me just highlight this for us. Colossians 1:16, because all things were created in him. Who's the him? Well, going back, it is the Son, Jesus, who is the firstborn of all creation, right? He is the image of the invisible God, Jesus is. He's the firstborn of all creation. And that phrase right there is, in some ways, the key to all of it. But I decided not to expand on that. Again, get my book, watch some of the other series where I deal with this. But the firstborn is the firstborn son is the one who inherits everything. That's the idea. And all the other brothers bow down before him. That's the idea of firstborn. All things are created in him, the son, the firstborn. And notice how he concludes here, verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. That's a big statement. That's a big, it's the biggest statement there is. All things. How many things are included in all things? If it exists, it was created, and it's been created through Christ and for Christ. Now, think that through. What were you created for? For Christ. What were alligators created for? For Christ. What were the angels and demons created for? For Christ. How about the sun, moon, and stars? The oceans, the mountains, snow. The creatures that you've never even seen, the creatures at the bottom of the sea that we're still discovering. Why were they created? Are they part of all things? Yes. Then they were created for him. Not for God the Father, but for God the Son. If you sit, excuse me, and ponder that for a little bit, it changes everything. He goes on, he's before all things have consisted in him. He's the head of the body, the assembly, who is a beginning, a firstborn out of the dead, that, this is the Greek word henna, and this forms what's called a henna clause, which is a purpose statement. That he, Christ, might become first in all things. Why did God create everything? So that Jesus would come to have first place. This is the point I was making recently, and someone called me out, mocked me a little bit, said I was ridiculous for saying we shouldn't eat and drink to the glory of God kind of thing. Well, he misunderstood my point, and I stand by my point. The world, the universe, things do not exist to glorify God in general or abstractly. God created everything so that Jesus would come to have first place. Some of your translations say preeminence, same thing. So if you stop with the chief end of man is to glorify God, if you stop with that word God or even enjoy him forever, you're not, you've missed the most important part. How does God want to be glorified? Through his son. By people giving his son first place. That means what you are doing today should be to exalt Christ in everything you do. And I contend that is different from some abstract concept of glorifying God in everything we do. Back to the Bible says, doesn't it tell us right above that what the created things are? All does not mean all in a total sense every time. Seems to refer to things in heaven on an earth. Seems to refer to the thing in heaven and on earth. I don't think so. I mean, those things that are visible, those things that are invisible. What are the visible things? What? Give me an example of something that you think would not fit in the category of things in heaven or the things on earth, things that are visible or invisible. Those statements, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, are, I think, what's called a merismus in grammar, which is using two extremes to cover everything in between. Kind of like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That covers all of creation, everything that was made. Now, you might want to argue that the emphasis is on these angelic beings, thrones and principalities and so on. And I don't have any problem saying that's the emphasis, but what are the visible things? He says those things which are visible. I guess I'm not understanding your distinction. The firstborn of all creation, all things have been created through him and for him. I don't see this being limited in any way. So you'd have to make the argument for me to go with you there. Rob says you have the prima statement and then your functioning statement. The later does not detract the former. Are you referring to back to Bible there, Rob? Alfred Thames, have you read Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World? I don't think I've read that. I've read some of other Edwards. What's his conclusion? What's the end for which God created the world in his mind? Here's another text. Hebrews 1. In many parts and many ways, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days, which, by the way, that is a very important term if you study Old Testament prophecy. So many things are talked about in the last days, including all the nations streaming to the mountain of God in Zion. And the writer of Hebrews here is telling us that when Jesus came, that's when the last days are. That's what he's talking about. Anyway, in the last days, he speaks to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the ages, and being the brightness of the glory and impress of his substance and so on. Jesus was appointed heir of all things. And again, I would say there's no delimiting factor here. It's all things. Alfred says, glory of God. Yeah, and I would disagree with Edwards if his conclusion is the typical Reformed view of the glory of God as opposed to specifically all things be created for Christ. Christ is the heir of all things. What does that mean? What's an heir? It's someone who inherits, right? Jesus inherits everything. It was all created to be his inheritance. This is, if you get this, this is profound. At least for me it is. The theologians will argue, or at least ponder, you know, why did God create anything? He was, as they would say, perfectly content, perfectly satisfied in his perfect Holy Communion as the Holy Trinity? Well, sure. I mean, the Bible never speaks to any of that. But so why did he create anything? Well, he needed to put his glory on display or something. And maybe that's what Alfred is referring to. I'm not sure. Back to Bible. How has Jesus been appointed heir if he is God? God is not the heir of anything. I don't understand. Are you denying what the writer of Hebrews says here? So you're asking a theological question instead of dealing with the text. What do you mean God is not the heir of anything? The Son is. That's what it says, right? All right. Where was I? I have forgotten now what I was talking about. Sorry, I didn't know you were coming back. All kinds of distraction today. So anyway, what was I talking about? He's the heir of all things. That's why everything was created, so that he would have an inheritance. What was I talking about? Anyway. Alfred says, in my opinion, it's hard to separate the two. But why? The glory of God can be a statement that's just very abstract. What does that mean? As opposed to the very specific intent. I now remember what I was saying. Is this idea of God being, perfectly content in his perfections or whatever, and so why then did he decide to create anything? Well, it's a statement like this, and what we saw in Colossians, that answers that question. The reason he decided to create anything is because he wanted to give his Son an inheritance. Do you see how that's different from, he doesn't want to just display his glory. That's not something the scripture talks about. Like he wanted to do that. He was compelled or impelled to do that. No, he was creating the universe to be an inheritance for his Son, Jesus. That's the purpose of it. And that is different, if you ask me, from simply saying in some nebulous way, the glory of God. Think about it. I think you'll get there. Mike says, have you changed the start time? We had daylight savings time kick in yesterday. So over here, it's the same time, but in Europe there, it's probably didn't change, huh? Sorry, my someone came in. I usually close my doors so that I don't hear what's going on in the rest of my house, but everybody's gone today. So I thought, and somebody just came home. So I got my doors open, I could hear them, and they're trying not to distract me. And I am distracted, not because of them, but because of me. Anyway, where was I at? So this is modern times. All right, so these two passages are just a couple of them that talk about the purpose statement. And then we have more specific what the message of the Bible is. As God has articulated for us his purpose and plan throughout the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we find some passages like this in Ephesians 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And if you've been with us, you know what a mystery is. It's something that was hidden, that has now been revealed. What has now been revealed is that the fullness of times here has come, which is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Everything in the fullness of times, the progression of time, starting with Genesis 1:1, all the way through has filled up like the hourglass, you know, as the sands drop down all the way through the time, the ages, the dispensations, if you will, reached their fullness, which was always intended to get to everything being summed up in Christ. That's a philosophy of history. That's the purpose of all of history prior to the coming of Christ, was to get to Christ. And then this more specifically about the Bible itself, the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. Here's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You search the scriptures, the writings, what we call the Old Testament, because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You read the Old Testament, and you're supposed to come to the conclusion, Jesus. They're all witnesses, testimonies about Jesus. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And he goes on, says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote about me." So Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. Somebody go back and show me where the word Jesus appears in the Pentateuch. It doesn't. You're not going to find Jesus anywhere there. But Jesus shows up and says, if you read Moses and you don't find me, you're not reading it right. Moses wrote about me, Jesus says. So when you start, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," you should be asking the question, how does this point to Jesus? What is this statement, this creation, Genesis chapter 1, the creation of all things in heaven and on earth? That's Moses writing about Jesus. How so? Chapter 2, Adam is put in the garden and is given rule over the garden. And God creates a helper to assist Adam in his garden. The helper is his bride. It's about Jesus. Think about Paul and how much time he spends in Ephesians 5, talking about the marriage, headship of the husband and submission of the wife, and their roles, and especially he goes on and on about the husband loving her like Christ loves the church and so on, right? And he says, this mystery is great. Again, speaking of something that was hidden that's now been revealed, what is the mystery? That marriage is about Christ and the church. Where do you think Paul got that? I don't think the Holy Spirit just plopped this new information in his head. I think after he came to Christ and realized that the Old Testament was about Jesus, he goes back and starts interpreting everything through the picture of Christ, and he sees marriage and says, oh, Moses wrote about Jesus. Marriage is about, about Jesus. Chapter 3, the serpent deceives the woman, and she tempts her husband to sin, and they do. And God brings about his curses on all of them. And then he makes the promise that there would be a seed who would crush the serpent. That's Moses writing about Jesus. And Noah and Abraham and Joseph. They're all about Jesus. And the book of Exodus, which records the Exodus and the giving of the law and the tabernacle, sacrifices, priesthood, it's all about Jesus. And on through the rest of the books of Moses, Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. This is the same thing he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Why were you shocked that the Messiah would suffer and die and then rise again? You should have known that. It's all in the scriptures. If you believed, he calls them slow of heart to believe everything written. He says the law and the Psalms, the prophets, they were all about me. They weren't about Israel. They weren't about David. They weren't about the Philistines, Goliath, and floods, and animal sacrifices, and the temple of the Lord. No, they were all about me. All of those things speak about me. The servant of Isaiah, who died for our iniquities. That's about me. I'm him. The one who's coming, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him. That's me. That's how we have to read everything from Genesis through Malachi. Is finding Christ and seeing it's all about him. Because Jesus is the reason for everything. It was all designed, all planned, all purposed from the very beginning. Because God the Father promised God the Son an inheritance of a world filled with brothers who would bow down to the firstborn son. And he accomplished the mission. That's exactly what happened. We're gonna see this as we look at the covenants, as we walk through the big storyline of the Old Testament. We're going to see this. It's all about Jesus. And this is why you must be careful not to be distracted by covenant theology, dispensational theology, or any other theology that steers you away from the path of Jesus. It's all about him. It always has been. He is the reason why God created the universe. He's the reason why there are nations and the internet and you and me. It's an inheritance for his son. Albert says, Jesus is the visible image of God in eternity. Who will we see? Jesus, Spirit of God in him. I don't know. I see an argument to be made. I lean toward the idea that it's going to be the Son that we see, because of statements like you're talking about there, that he is the image of the invisible God. But I don't know. The scripture does not lay that out in so many terms. Contemplate. Matt G., great teachings, Doug. God was in Christ reconciling J and G as one new man, Jews and Gentiles, okay, creating peace. Two thieves can be seen as representing Jews and Gentiles. What do you think the thieves are Jews and Gentiles? That seems a stretch to me. Two sticks were being made into one, and Ezekiel, yeah, those are both Jewish sticks, so to speak. So I don't know if the Gentiles are included in those images. Is one part typological? Yeah, typology is all over the place here. Dean Floyd, if the death, burial, and resurrection of God didn't change everything, then nothing can. What does that mean? Change everything. Nathan says, I believe I understand what you're saying, but for us, should we put an emphasis?
That's a question I get a lot as I teach on this. Should we glorify Christ or the Father? Well, they're not in competition, right? They're not in competition. The question is, how does God want to be glorified? So I'm not denying we're to glorify God. Okay? And I know it sounds like I'm saying that, but I'm not saying that. I'm saying the glory of God or glorifying God is not an abstract term. I have been told, you have been told how God wants to be glorified. Let me just show you one phrase here that hopefully will be helpful. Philippians 2, you know this passage, I'm sure. This is where Paul's talking about the Lord's great humility and taking on the image of a bondservant and dying for our sins, that kind of thing, right? He went to the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and gave to him a name that is above every name. Okay? So Jesus was willing to humble himself, take on the form of a servant, and obey his Father even to the point of death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave to him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee may bow of the heavenlies, of the earthlies, and what are under the earth, and that every tongue may confess Jesus Christ is Lord. This is an allusion back to Isaiah, where God is emphatic in Isaiah. I will give my glory to no other. I will give my glory to no other. God is angry because the Jews are committing idolatry. And God says, every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will confess that I am the Lord. I will give my glory to no other. I am the king. I am the ruler. And now Paul realizes that's about Jesus. And so he applies that statement from Isaiah to Jesus. What is the name above every name? I don't think it's Jesus. I think it's Lord. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Every knee will bow to Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. So the point is, how does God the Father want to be glorified? Worship his Son. It's like this, okay? I'm God the Father, and I have created this universe as a gift to my Son, and I've created you, ladies and gentlemen, to worship my Son. That's why I created you. So how should you live your life? You want to please me? Worship my Son. You want to obey me? Worship my Son. You want to glorify me? Great. Worship my Son. I'm not asking for some other form of glory. I've told you how I want to be glorified. Worship my Son. Obey my Son. Bow the knee to my Son. That is glorifying to me, the Father. You see the point? This is why I say we have abstracted things, and systematic theology has distracted us from the theme of Scripture, which is all about Jesus. Jesus himself said this again and again. You can't get to the Father except through the Son. You don't have the Father if you don't have the Son, and vice versa. We see this portrayed in the book of Revelation. You've got the God on the throne, and then suddenly here's the Lamb. And from that point forward, the Lamb is always there. There's a reason for that. You can't separate this. You glorify one, you glorify both. John makes it clear they are one. Well, yeah, but what's the context of those statements? I think keep pondering this. It's important. How does God the Father want to be glorified? The answer is by worshiping the Son. So we should focus all of our attention on worshiping the Son, and that brings glory to the Father. Okay, I'm just looking at a couple of your comments here. Okay. Anyway, give that some thought. I realize if this is newer to you, it seems odd. I've been accused, so to speak, over the years of making too much of Jesus when I just laugh at that. I can't make too much of Jesus because God the Father has told me everything is about Jesus. And to distract and pursue something other than worshiping Jesus is to fail to glorify God the Father. But I realize if you've been taught more from a Jonathan Edwards abstract theology perspective, this seems almost blasphemous. But I think I have the scripture on my side. Well, I know I do. So give us some thought. And this kind of sets the pattern, the framework for what we're going to see as we look at the themes of the Old Testament and the covenants and continue to talk through the differences between New Covenant theology and those other two schools. All right, I'm going to call it a day there. Have a great Christ-glorifying Monday, and Lord willing, we will see you all tomorrow. Grace and peace to you.